Good morning. And Merry Christmas. The reason I picked this song is during my sermon prep, I was thinking the Sadducees and Pharisees were asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus is the sign from heaven. Amen? And this song magnifies the fact that He is the sign from heaven, that He is the incarnate God that came in the flesh to save us from our sins. Amen? We take a closer look at the lesson. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested Him by asking Him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, this word test here, in the Greek, it's to test with a view towards destruction. So they're testing in order to destroy Him. But who were these Pharisees and Sadducees? And Pastor Michael Stark describes it. He says, "The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit." Acts chapter 23. They are the people who adhere to ritual, even while denying that the rituals have any meaning. For the Sadducees, the scriptures were a fairy tale, a moldy list of ancient rules that meant nothing in the first place. Heaven and hell were whatever you made of your life now. This was all there is, and there was no worry about what was coming. There was no God, and thus there was no salvation, no accountability beyond accountability to the moment. For them, life was defined as grab all the gusto you can. You only go around once. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists of that day. In the passage referred to a moment ago, Luke contrasts the Pharisees with the Sadducees. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. For the Pharisees, Scripture was authoritative and meant what it said, and it said what it meant. However, they had slipped into mindlessly splitting theological hairs so that they always came out ahead. Jesus told the crowds who followed Him, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice." They had rules, and if there wasn't a rule to distinguish them from others, they would invent one. They exalted themselves rather than exalting God. They made followers rather than making converts. They exalted the temple even while debasing the God supposedly worshipped in the temple. They were experts at religious minutiae, even as they ignored the great tenets of the faith. They were concerned with the external appearances of righteousness and unconcerned with the need for transformation. They were prepared to destroy those who didn't agree with them and tolerated wickedness as long as those performing the evil deeds agreed with them. Kind of sounds like the world today, huh? We have our Sadducees and Pharisees today. Recently I was reading a book, it's by the guy who wrote The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel. And he said, "Our theology doesn't determine God's actions." That's contrary to what we were taught in seminary. Okay, our theology doesn't define God or His actions. And in fact, these guys would probably say, you know, you really shouldn't be singing Christmas hymns in October. They were very religious, but they weren't very ethical. They had an agenda to trap Jesus in His words and to destroy Him. They asked for a sign after Jesus had given Him His greatest sign twice in the wilderness by feeding 5,000 and then by following up by feeding 4,000. He is obviously the prophet Moses spoke about when Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put My words in his mouth and will tell them everything I command him." Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees knew all these prophecies, right? So they knew what the Messiah was supposed to be like. And they even saw the miracles that Jesus performed, and they didn't deny the miracles. The only thing they had a problem with was they said, where did Jesus get the authority to do the miracles? And they said that it came from the power of Satan rather than from God. But they didn't deny His miracles. So why did they do this? I think they were wrapped up in power, control, and religion, and that they missed the real sign from heaven, Jesus, as we just sang about. The kingdom of God comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and not in forms of religion or religious doctrines or theologies. example, back in the day when we belonged to a denomination, I had to do a year in a Lutheran seminary, so I was sent to Berkeley, so you can just guess what kind of seminary it was, or cemetery. But anyway, I thank God for that time there now, because it gave me an insight into false teaching. And they would take verses, and one guy, who actually came from your seminary, he came out of Seminex, okay? And he was teaching us a class on Paul. And who wouldn't want to study the letters of Paul, right? Romans and Galatians, Ephesians. So we were studying them, but we had to study them in the original Greek. And if you've seen a Greek New Testament, there's no punctuation, there's no chapters or verses or whatever. But what he would do is he would take verses and he'd go over them, and they'd be controversial verses about ethics or morals, and he'll say, well, what does this mean, this? Or does this mean that? Or does it mean this? Rather than saying what it means clearly and how it's been interpreted for 2,000 years. And if you're in cemetery, yeah. shouldn't you be learning what the truth is rather than saying just guess? And he did it time and time again as we went through the books, and I was just going, you're muddy in the water, you know? And because of that, up at that cemetery, most of the students and profs didn't believe in the virgin birth that we just sang about. And they even denied the physical resurrection of Christ. That's what happens when you become a Sadducee or Pharisee. Then your doctrines become more important than the Word of God. Then your doctrines determine what God does and how God acts. And the bottom line is we're to come to the Word of God humbly and let the Word of God speak to us, right? Not tell us, tell God what His Word means. Let God speak to our hearts. Amen? You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Bob Yulee says these Jewish religionists could predict and understand some weather phenomena, but they could not and would not understand the coming of the new age of the Spirit in Jesus. He chides them for their lack of spiritual perception. Another sign prophecy was fulfilled in them, the fact that they didn't recognize him. It's prophesied in Isaiah 6, which is about 700 years before Christ was born. The prophet says, he said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, making the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And doesn't that describe the Sadducees and Pharisees? And God knew they were going to do it. He knew they were going to do it. Talking about signs and weather signs, isn't the rain wonderful? You know, I heard some guys on a sports station complaining about the rain, and I said, do you guys live in Arizona? I mean, really? I mean, we love rain, you know? Anyway, there was a Native American tribe, and they elected a new chief. And he was a young chief, and every year he was supposed to look at the weather signs and determine what the winter was going to be like. That way the tribe would know how much wood to gather. So he wanted to be on the safe side. He forgot the old ways, and he didn't know how to interpret the weather. So he said, gather wood, it's going to be a cold winter. So the Indians go out and they're gathering wood. And he says, you know, I better check. So the next week he calls the National Weather Service, and he says, hey, what's the winter going to be like? And the guy says, it's going to be a cold winter. So he goes back to the tribe and he says, it's going to be a cold winter. We better gather more wood. So the Indians go out and they gather more wood. A couple weeks later, he calls the National Weather Service and says, how's the weather going to be this winter? And it's going to be really cold. So the chief goes back to the tribe and says, go gather more wood. It's going to be really cold this winter. So he waits a couple weeks. He calls the National Weather Service one more time and he says, is it really going to be that cold this winter? And the guy says, it's going to be freezing. It's going to be really cold this winter. And he says, well, how do you know that? And he said, the Indians are gathering wood like crazy. I don't know if the chief or the weather service know how to read the weather, but obviously they couldn't see the sign. So even us, we can't interpret the weather, but at times we can, but we don't focus on the greatest sign God has given us, and that's Jesus. In Him we have life and joy and peace, fullness and love. In Him we live and move in the kingdom of God. And we have hope and a purpose, and this is what we preach all the time in the jails. We preach Jeremiah 29:11, and you can look it up at your homework. The Lord promises us a hope and a future, okay? We could also look at times of Jesus returning, such as the establishment of the nation of Israel after almost 2,000 years. That's an act of God. It's not a coincidence, okay? And there's other signs that Christ's return is coming soon. But soon for you and me and soon for God are two different things, okay? Jesus gives us things to look for His second coming. In Matthew 24, "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." Sounds like the world today, right? So, brothers and sisters, Jesus could return any time. And for us, that's our victory, okay? But the bottom line is we need to be ready. And how can we be ready? By living in a relationship with Him. That's the only way we can be ready, is by living in a relationship with Him. Our acts of religion aren't going to impress Him. If we come and say, "Well, I gave regularly to the church and I worship twice a month," Jesus is going to say, "I never knew you." Right? "I never knew you." Because it's about knowing Him and having that relationship. So the time is short. Verse 4. "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Eudeley says this phrase is used in a metaphorical sense of unfaithful. The metaphor goes back to the Old Testament usage related to idolatry and fertility worship. They would have no clue that what he was talking about. That was an analogy of the 3 days Jonah was in the great fish and Jesus would be in Hades or the grave. And Jesus spoke about this earlier in chapter 12, verse 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." What's he talking about? He's talking about his death, right? And being in the tomb for 3 days and then rising from the dead. He's talking about his death and resurrection. And that's the sign of Jonah, all right? And many of these Sadducees and Pharisees would see the sign of Jonah, the fact that he rose from the dead, and still deny it. But we learn from the book of Acts that also there was like thousands of priests that accepted Jesus as Messiah, okay? But the sign of Jonah was the ultimate sign. Because how many people have risen from the dead the way Jesus has? Zero, right? So why was Jesus so harsh with his words? Because Jesus had given enough evidence, plenty of signs for his generation to realize that Jesus is God in the flesh, that they would simply not accept him. Why? I believe it is about power, control, and change. The Pharisees and Sadducees and people wanted to be in charge of their lives, and they didn't want to change. They were comfortable with their religion and didn't want a relationship with God because they knew it would mean transformation and loss of control. Do people want transformation today? Well, I preached to about 70 guys yesterday, and they did. I asked them, how's it working for you right now, guys, living without God? One guy said, "We're all wearing orange." Okay? And maybe it takes that. Maybe that it takes it for some people. Okay? But transformation is part of being a Christian. And we can see how our world wants to run things by an ad for the last Super Bowl. There was a company called AshleyMadison.com, and They wanted to run a 30-second ad for the Super Bowl, but the NFL prohibited it, and so did NBC, except for one state, Texas. And Texas kind of does what it wants, kind of like Arizona. So anyway, they showed this commercial, and the AshleyMadison.com commercial is an online dating service for married people. And it shows a couple out in the 30-second commercial. They're out celebrating their anniversary in a restaurant, and the guy's on his cell phone talking, and it's their anniversary, their wedding anniversary, and then he gets up early after dessert and says, come on, let's go home. And the woman is sitting there, and then the voice comes on and says, maybe it's time for you to try Ashley Madison, you know. So it's promoting infidelity is what it's promoting. And they talked to the founder of the website, and he said, the reason I started it is I did some research, and 30% of the people on dating sites are married. He has 3.3 million members now. These are married people who are looking into adulterous relationships. Christianity is about transformation, right? We're not to be of the world. This is not for us, okay? And I mentioned this yesterday in the jails, and the guy started talking, well, what about marriage, you know? And people live longer if they're married, okay? They have better lives. Their kids have better lives. It's been proven, okay? But what do we say? Oh, we got it all figured out, right? We don't need this commitment stuff, all right? That's a burden. And God gave us marriage as a gift, just like He gives us so many other things as a gift, and we say, nope, we don't need that gift. But when we follow God's law, then we're blessed, right? And Jesus longs to bless. He wants to bless us. He wants to give us good things. The problem is we want to be in charge. We want to say, oh, we know better. Well, how's that working out for you? You run into a wall. I know I have. Amen? So do we want transformation? Or do we simply buy into what our culture is selling? And too many times I see... It really saddens me to see people buying into the culture. I got to have a bigger and better this or that or the other thing. And where is Christ in all this? Where is Christ in all this? Verse 6, be careful, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Eutley says, it was their legalism and lack of love that caused sternest words of condemnation. Often religiosity can be a barrier instead of a bridge. Question, where do the heresies and false teachings in the church come from? From the people in the pew? From the pastors or from professors? Professors, I'll give you the answer, okay? And it's been that way forever. Spurgeon in the 1800s writes about it. He says, heresies in the Christian church come never from the city missionary, never from the faithful pastor, never from the intense evangelist, but always from gentlemen at ease who take no actual part in our holy war. Those literary fops. Isn't that a great word? I had to look it up. It means a dandy or somebody who's concerned about how they dress and look. And you've got to have the right robes, right pastor, and right stoles, okay? What are you doing pointing at me? Are you calling me a fop? Those literary fops who criticize religion and reviews and have nothing else to do except to put their hands to their heads and press whimsies out of their brows, these are the men that trouble us. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave way to no sort of doubt, for He speedily took the bread and the fish in His hands, began blessing it and breaking them, while promptly upon His own action followed the divine energy which multiplied the little store. If you and I would but serve the Lord in earnest, we might end our calculations as to how much is to be done, and how it is to be done, and where it is to be done, and all that. Get to your work, my brother and sister, and your doubt shall fly like chaff before the wind. The baffled disciples and the calm and quiet master make up an instructive picture. We shall have profited by it to the full if we also become calmly reliant upon God and are no more carried away with unbelieving amazement. In 1 Corinthians, Paul puts it this way, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen? When I was up in Berserkly, to be called a fundamentalist was an insult. Now I wear that as a badge of honor. I am a fundamentalist. Amen. Praise God. Verse 9. Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Once again, the words that Jesus spoke a couple weeks ago. Are you still so dull? We talked about this yesterday at the men's breakfast, and one of the guys said, what do you think Jesus said? And he went, you know, he had to be frustrated, right? And even when they say they get it, they don't get it, all right? They don't understand Jesus' teaching. And the reason is they needed the Holy Spirit. But what surprises me is they were worried because they didn't have bread, and they said, well, you know, what are we going to get to eat? He just fed 4,000, and before that he fed 5,000. And they're worried about bread, okay? And he wasn't even talking about the bread because he wasn't worried about that, you know, when he was talking about the leaven. I'm going to get to that in a minute. But isn't that the same for us? We look in the past, and we think about all the garbage and bad things we've done, but we don't look at how God has sustained us and blessed us, right? We look at the past only for the bad things. But look at all the good things God has given us and how He's directed our lives. Spurgeon puts it this way, brothers and sisters, we remember much that we ought to forget, and we forget much that we ought to remember. Down the stream of memory floats trash from the city of Sodom, and we diligently gather it. But down the same stream descends costly timber from Lebanon, and we suffer it to drift by us. Our sieve holds the chaff and rejects the corn. It ought not to be so. Let us look back upon the whole of our past lives at this hour with a careful, leisurely glance and see whether there is not enough in our diaries to condemn our doubts and bury our cares, or at least to shut up our anxieties in a cage made of the golden bars of past mercy and fastened in with jeweled bolts of gratitude. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. And that's what we should be thinking about, right? Our sins are forgiven and completely gone. So let's focus on God's goodness and not our past sins and mistakes and guilt. Amen? As Spurgeon would say, focus on the corn, right? Repeat after me. Focus on the corn. Focus on the corn. Everybody. Focus on the corn, not the chaff. Okay? Amen? And now you tell people to focus on the corn, and they'll say, what are you doing, you know? Going to church, yeah. Where they sing Christmas hymns, okay? Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So the disciples finally understand Jesus warning them about false teachings of Pharisees and Sadducees. Just because people put on religion doesn't mean they have put on Christ. Do we put on religion, or do we live in an intimate relationship with Jesus? When we live in a relationship with Jesus, we are transformed. We can't remain the same. Because living with Jesus changes you, right? Just like it changed the disciples with 3 years. Well, we have Jesus living in us. Tell me that's not going to change us, right? Makes us think about what we say. Makes us think about what we do. Because we know the Lord of love is with us all the time. So we don't remain the same. And as Martin Luther would say, we become a little Christ. That means our neighbor sees Christ in us. And ideally, that's what we want. We want to make Jesus known to the world by our actions. There's a story about a hospice chaplain named Larry, and he went and visited an elderly woman named Mary who was in the hospice, and she was dying, and she was getting really close to death. So he went to visit her as he normally did, and she was asleep. So he didn't want to wake her up. So he started to walk out of the room, and then suddenly she woke up, and she looked at him intently, and then she said, for a minute I thought you were Jesus. Oh, for a minute I thought you were Jesus. So he kind of laughed, and they talked about it and prayed. And then a couple days later, Mary entered glory. But Mary thought about that. Oh, for a minute, I thought you were Jesus. Isn't that what we want people to say about us? Oh, for a minute, I thought you were Jesus. One of the greatest compliments we can receive is if someone asks, are you a Christian? Because it means they've seen Christ in us, all right? So we're going to pray now, and we'll pray that we let this sign of the ages, Jesus Christ, who lives in us, that we let our light shine so other people see Him and want to have a relationship with Him. Not just a religious experience, but have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. Pastor, you want to pray for
him? I was really thinking that he really must have exemplified Jesus to so many people. We pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we do ask that you come to us now as we come to you. Thank you for the reminder that because of your death on the cross, Jesus, our sins are forgiven and completely gone. So as Pastor Rick said, let us focus on your goodness, and not on our past sins and failures and mistakes. We all have regrets. We can't go back and change it. But Lord, you wash it all clean. Like this refreshing rain, you cleanse us totally. And we thank you for the new life. We praise you, Jesus. As we kidded about that Christmas carol, but Lord, thank you for that song, for worship and praise. We praise you, Lord God, that you sent your Son to this darkened world. And you gave us hope and life and salvation. And it's only in you, Jesus. It's only in you. Come into our hearts again. We once again receive you. We once again repent of our sins. We once again call upon you. We're like the inmates in jail. We are desperate. We need you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We honor you and we worship and praise you, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Jesus, into our hearts again and renew us and help us to lead others to you. And let us not become weary in this crazy, sin-filled, ice-cold world, but let rather bring the warmth of your love into the hearts of others. Lord, in your mercy. Lord, we thank you for this time of worship. Thank you for this church. And as we discuss the purpose of the church in the Bible class today, Lord, help us to be reminded your church, Lord. You are Lord. And you are in control. And as Robert said yesterday, because you're in control and you're on the throne, we need not worry. We trust in you. We focus and we look to you, Lord. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.